Okay. I'm so excited to get to this finally, to this little few verses of scripture in Colossians chapter 1. I know we've been covering a lot of things here, and it's going very slowly, but there's just so much in Colossians 1 to look at. And we'll begin in verse 19, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and then we're going to kind of look at this and see where it leads us. Verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Now, last week we saw and looked at this whole issue or concept of reconciliation, where it says clearly here, Paul says that God has reconciled us to himself through the work of Christ, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Reconciled us to God. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 5 says that God has reconciled the world to himself. The whole world has been reconciled to God. That doesn't mean the whole world is reconciled. It means God has reconciled the world to himself. So, the challenge of 2 Corinthians 5 at the end of that chapter is, now our message and our ministry is to the world, now be reconciled. What is true, now receive what is true. Believe what is true. Receive what is true, what God has done. And what that says is this: there's nothing left for God to do. There's not anything else that God will do or needs to do to reconcile any person to himself or all persons to himself. Nothing else to do. That's why Jesus did sit down at the right hand of God until all of his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's through. He's done. He's finished. It's over with. The reconciliation process is fully done. Reconciled, the word reconciled, comes from apo katalasso, the Greek word, apo katalasso, the compound word, and it essentially means fully restored to former value, fully restored to where you once were, and fully restored to the value you once had. It's also used in terms of, the picture is of coins, being exchanged for coins of equal value. So Jesus gave his life that I might be reconciled to God. That exchange happened where the life of Christ became my life. He gave his life for me. Therefore, his life became my life. My life now is his and in him. So he's reconciled the world to himself. Okay, now we're going to get into this next section, verse 21, which is pretty explosive, and 21 and 22 and 23, explosive in its content. Look what it says in verse 21. It says, "And although you were formerly," before you were reconciled, "you were formerly, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds," before you were reconciled, before reconciliation took place, you were alienated, you were hostile in mind, and you were engaged in evil deeds. That's where everyone was prior to reconciliation, prior to believing, prior to receiving. You were dead in your trespasses and sins without hope in the world. So it says, you were alienated, hostile in mind, and you were also engaged in evil deeds. Here's one translator's translation of that verse. Your indifferent mindset alienated you from God. Or through your indifference, you are alienated from God. Alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's what we were. Formerly, that's what you were. Okay, as I was thinking about this, before I was a believer, I wasn't hostile about God, but I was thoroughly and utterly indifferent. That's why that phrase is important to me. In my alienation was caused by my utter indifference. I did not know anything about God, didn't care anything about God, never thought about God. That just wasn't on my radar. I was utterly and totally indifferent to God and God's plan or desires whatsoever. Indifferent. That's what I was like. Now let me ask you this. In my indifference toward God, was God ever indifferent toward me? No, the exact opposite is true. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God showed, demonstrated, manifested his love toward me, even in that state of mind or state of being. He was never indifferent toward me. It also says hostile in mind, alienated from God, hostile in mind. Let me ask you first of all, did that alienation come from God or did it come from me? Well, it came from me. It didn't come from God. Matter of fact, the exact opposite was coming from God. My alienation was my own. In my darkened understanding, in my indifference, my alienation was there. Now, while I wasn't hostile in mind, many other people are, aren't they? Many people are hostile in their minds toward God for whatever reason, whether they were angry at God or disappointed in God or just in their minds thinking their thoughts about God, they're hostile toward Him. While I wasn't hostile, many people are. Now, let me ask you this. While many people are hostile in their toward God or their concept of God, is God ever hostile toward them? No. He isn't and he never has been hostile toward them. They are hostile toward him, but he is not hostile toward them. We are indifferent at times toward him. He is never indifferent toward us. Hostile in mind. Now that can go one of two ways. I'm angry at God, and the reason I'm angry or hostile toward God is because I believe he is hostile toward me. That's where that hostility comes from. Is I believe he's hostile toward me. Okay, let's take a minute to think about the Garden of Eden for a moment. Adam and Eve created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them. They created them in their image, in the Trinity. Put them in this beautiful garden. Said, eat of all the stuff that's in here. Take dominion, so forth and so on. Except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This one tree you cannot eat. And if you do eat, in that day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They did eat, and what God said to them happened. Okay, after Adam and Eve ate of the tree and the results of that, according to the promise of God, happened, was God ever hostile toward them? Was he angry with them? Was he hostile toward them? And did he, from his end of things, was he alienated from them? Did he treat them as aliens, in other words? No. God was never hostile. He was never angry at them. There's no indication at all that God showed any measure of anger at all toward Adam and Eve. As a matter of fact, he showed great love and compassion toward them. At the moment of the fall, they pulled away and covered themselves, tried to cover themselves with leaves, believing that God was going to judge them, God was going to be angry with them, God was going to do something to them because they knew they had done wrong. Well, what did God do? God comes, he comes to them, comes looking for them, so to speak. I mean, God knows where they are, but he comes looking for them, and he finds them. And they are trying to hide from him. Is he trying to hide from them? No. He's coming to them. No indication of hostility on God's part at all. He comes to Adam and Eve. As a matter of fact, he does something that's radically graceful, radically compassionate, and radically loving. He takes the skins of animals, slayed animals, still bloody, and covers them with these skins, which itself is a type of Jesus and what Jesus has done. It was a foretelling of what was going to happen, a prophetic picture of Christ himself. God, before the foundation of the world, had already initiated this plan of redemption. There's no indication that he's angry with them. You say, well, he drove them out of the garden. That itself was an act of compassion and love. He said, lest they eat of the tree of life and remain this way forever. So he stationed an angel with the flaming swords to guard them from Eden, from the tree of life. So God initiated his plan immediately, which is a plan of love, a plan of compassion. God, listen, never, ever any indication that he was angry or hostile toward them at all, or retributive toward them. He told them what would happen. That's exactly what happened. Sin did that to them, not God. Now, this is important for this reason. While there are many that are hostile in their minds, Adam and Eve became hostile in their minds toward God. Meaning what? Were they angry at God? Doesn't seem to be necessarily, but they believed that he was hostile toward them. The hostility they felt was in their minds, in their thinking. It wasn't in his actions. They believed God was a judgmental, retributive, angry, punishing God. That's what they believed in their mind, that they were going to pay a price, that God was going to do something to them. So they tried to hide. That's why when I was born again, when I believed, while I wasn't hostile in my mind toward God, or I didn't know whether God was hostile toward me, I didn't know anything about him, but I was indifferent. What happened to me was this. I was indifferent. But when I received him, Christ, I changed my mind. I repented. That's what it means to repent. As I changed my mind about God, I was no longer indifferent to him and no longer believed at all that he was indifferent toward me. Many people, when they're born again, change their minds because they no longer see God as hostile toward them, and they are no longer hostile to him. I wasn't either. I mean, it's the exact opposite. I immediately believed that God loved me and that I loved him. That's what I immediately believed. My mind changed. So it's all about the way you think. It all happens within the confines of your mind. You were hostile in your mind, alienated, hostile in mind, but God never was. I changed my mind about God. And I can tell you that grace does that to you, doesn't it? Doesn't grace change your mind about God? What about this side? Doesn't grace change your mind about God? Doesn't it show you the reality of who he is rather than a religious depiction of who he is? That he's not an angry, judicial, judgmental, retributive, angry, wrathful God who is only interested in your good behavior. Grace does that. Now, let's get to the next part. It says, verse 22, Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you to him, to God, and to himself, really Jesus, to himself, in order, he's reconciled you through his fleshly body, in order to present you to him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. This in order, as I said last week, is a very important phrase. It's called a henna clause, meaning it's a purpose clause. Purpose. Everything that happened previously to this in context, this whole reconciliation, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, reconciliation through his body, his broken body, his shed blood, all of this. All of this happened. He did this in order for the purpose of this one thing, to present you as a believer, to present you to him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Let me ask you, did what he did accomplish what I just said? Did it or not? Yes. Presented you to God, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Now that's a mouthful. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Let's talk about those three things just quickly. I'm not going to take long with this. He says, first of all, he presented you holy. Holy comes from the Greek word hagios. It means to be fully and utterly consecrated or set apart unto God, really is what it means. So, holy means you are not only set apart or taken away from where you were in your alienation, hostility of mind, evil deeds, taking you out of that state of being. You are put into a consecrated state of being, a different state of being. We're not talking about actions here or deeds here, or good deeds, bad deeds, all that kind of stuff. We're talking about an eternal state of being. Holiness is a state of being. Jesus made you holy. You may not feel holy, but you are. When your feelings begin catching up with the reality of things, it's going to just blow your brains. Jesus has made you holy. You're a holy man and you're a holy woman. You're holy. He made you holy. He made you holy. Let me say that again. He made you holy. You didn't make you holy. He made you holy. State of being. He presented you to him holy. Matter of fact, that was utterly necessary if you're going to be presented to God, that you're holy. You're holy. Now, the second word is blameless. New American Standard translates it blameless, and that's a good way of saying it. That comes from the Greek word amomos. Amomos. It essentially means, amomos means without any flaws, any spot, any blemish, or any flaw. You're presented blameless. And the reason that's a good word, a good translation, blameless, is because you are utterly and absolutely beyond blame. Blameless. 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 It's without spot or blemish. Without any corrupting or corroding influence in your life at all. You're presented blameless to God. Now, without spot, blemish, wrinkle, that kind of thing, does that conjure up another verse of Scripture in your mind? You remember Ephesians chapter 5, where Jesus is talking about husbands love your wives, but he's really talking about Christ and his bride, the church? Let me read that to you in verse 26. Well, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. We're going to cover that in just a moment. That he might sanctify her. You know what word sanctify comes from? It comes from the same root word that holy comes from. Hagiosmos in this case. It means the same thing, having been made holy. Matter of fact, Hebrews 10:14 says, having been made perfect, holy or perfect, sanctify, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water of the word, that he might present to himself. So you see, this presentation is to himself now, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy, hagios, and blameless. Holy and blameless. Sanctified, holy, blameless. Sanctified, holy, blameless. Cleansed, washed. Sanctified, holy, blameless. It seems to be a theme going on here. Sanctified, holy, blameless. Blameless. Sanctify means to have been made holy, cleansed of all spots, wrinkles, any kind of flaws at all. Perfect. Perfect. That he might present you. He did this in this reconciliation process and all that he did for the express purpose, no other purpose, for the express purpose of presenting you to him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That's a big accomplishment, don't you think? You who were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. An incredible miracle. Let me read to you Jude, two of my favorite verses in the Bible. Usually sign these verses in every book that I sign. Listen to this in verse 24, Jude. He comes to the end of his little short book and just kind of push in these two verses. It's just like he's so excited he just explodes. He says, now to him, Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, who is able to stand in the presence of the glory of God, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Who is able to present you in the presence of his glory, blameless. Blameless. Without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, without any flaws. Flawless. 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 Then he says, beyond reproach. Beyond reproach is what the New American Standard says. I believe the King James uses a term like unreprovable or something like that. You cannot be reproved, in other words. There's no reproach. No reproach. Beyond reproach. Not just that there's none. You are beyond it. Present to God beyond any sort of reproach. The Greek word is anegkaleo. 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 Again, a compound word, on is a negative, meaning not, never, will never be, no. Like a millennial, no millennial. That's what that term means. On ekaleo, beyond reproach. Here's several little insights into that. Never called into account. It's more than that, really, called into account. It's no, not ever. No, not ever. Ever, ever, not ever, not ever. It's ultimate. That's what this prefix means. It is utterly, utterly, never, ever, not ever called into account. Not ever called into account. Again, the term flawless applies here. Because a portion of this word also means to pick out flaws in. You can never have anything or anyone ever find a flaw or pick a flaw out. There will never be that happen to you. Why? Because there aren't any there beyond having any flaw picked out, beyond reproach. Unreproachable. Okay, now why is this important, folks? Why is this important? And what does it say about our Father? Why is it important? And what does it say about our Father? It's important for this reason. My testimony is kind of like this. Again, I talked to you about my indifference about God. I wasn't aware of hostility, but if I had found out the church's view of God, there probably would have been some in that I figured he was hostile toward me and I would have scared me to death and so forth, that I live forever under a hostility, the hostility of God instead of the love of God. But anyway, here's my testimony. In the first month, few short period of time of knowing the Lord, when I was 20 years old, it was simple. I loved God, God loved me. I mean, I remember that clearly. It's just an amazing thing to me, this amazing, mind-blowing deal that God loved me. And I just thought, man, great. I love you too. Let's go for it. Whatever it is, let's go for it. I just felt so good. It just felt so wonderful. But then I started going to church. And again, I don't mean to be critical. People teach what they know. They can't teach anything other than what they know, and that's what they've been taught. So I started learning some things. Now, here's to sum it all up. Here's what the concept that I began growing in my mind until it crystallized through what people said, through picking up here and there, reading myself from a jaundiced position, a lack of understanding of even how to read Scripture or anything about that other than just, reading this stuff that didn't make any sense to me. So here it crystallized that there was coming a day when I would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne judgment. That's where all the bad people get cast into hell. But I'm talking about the judgment seat of Jesus, where all Christians are called, so to speak. The judgment seat of Christ, which we'll talk about that one of these days, which is nonsense, what the church teaches about that, number one. Now, here's the second thing. I was going to be called before the judgment seat of Christ with apparently without any advocate. It's just me. What I didn't know was if Jesus is ever does judge me, which he won't, but he's also my advocate, so the judge and my advocate's the same one. So the fight's fixed no matter what, okay? Even if that were true, the fight's fixed. The fix is in. The same one, he's going to say, hey, self, he's all right, I made him okay. Okay, self, that's great. Anyway. Okay, I was going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ where literally, I mean, this is heartbreaking, really, where literally, listen to this, where literally every thought I'd ever had in my life, every thought and every word that I'd ever spoken in my life of any sort, of any kind, and every action that I'd ever done would be judged by Jesus, every one of them. Don't tell me that's not what the church teaches. It is what the church teaches. Every thought, every word, and every action will be judged by Jesus. And that based upon my performance in those realms, those three realms right there, I will either receive or lose rewards. Now, that's not the worst part of this, honestly. Here's the worst part of that. That this was going to take place with everybody in the universe watching and listening. You were going to be there listening to the judgment of my every thought, every word, and every deed in technicolor played out before the universe to see. Now, that should have been a great motivation to act better. Can I tell you something? It wasn't. It wasn't. I became hostile in my mind toward God in that. I did. There's a darkness that came with that. This hostility of not me being angry at God. It's just that I know he's angry with me. That's my hostility of mind. I believed he would be hostile toward me. At least in some measure, I was going to know loss. Now, that's still not the worst part of it. The worst part of it was this. As I projected ahead, and I'd ignore it most of the time, but every once in a while it'd come to the forefront of my thinking. I projected ahead, and it was this utter and absolute and debilitating shame. I don't want you to know all that. I don't want you to know all that. I don't want you to know my every thought. I don't want you to know my every word. I don't want to be reminded of every action, every deed. I don't want that. So, I mean, I could think about that and I would blush. I would blush and think, oh, God. That should have been a powerful deterrent to any kind of bad behavior. But it really wasn't. So I became hostile. I believed that God was hostile toward me. So I just kind of pushed all that aside and said, God, I'm just going to have to leave all that to the end. The shame and the guilt. My guilt brought up. My shame brought up before Jesus. My guilt and shame brought up before Jesus. Now my only consolation was I was going to be there when that same thing happened to you. That was my only consolation. Now, after we got married, Martha and I got married, I would have those kind of thoughts every once in a while. I think, well, she's going to skate by on nothing. She doesn't do anything wrong. She doesn't have any of these thoughts like I have. It's not fair. That's why this is important, folks, that a great majority of the world are hostile in mind toward God because they believe God is hostile toward them. Actually, that's what that term means, I think, is that you think God is hostile toward you. And he's not. He never has been. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That the world through him might be what? Saved. You see these loving acts of kindness from God, his grace exposed all the way through, if you see it correctly. God wasn't hostile toward Adam and Eve. He never was. He's never been hostile to you. In that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. No hostility. He took my shame. He took all of my guilt. And not only is he not going to ever bring it up, listen, not only is he not ever going to bring it up to me, it is not there. That's the reason he's not bringing it up, because it's not there. It's gone. It's gone. That's why this is important. You want all your thoughts and words and actions played out for the universe to see in front of Jesus? What an enormous load of religious nonsense that is. And how it diminishes what Jesus did. How it diminishes what Jesus did. And how it inhibits our ability to communicate to a world that's hostile in mind that God is not hostile. They already believe he is. If he exists, he's hostile. That's why this is important. He reconciled you through the body of his flesh, his broken flesh, his shed blood. He reconciled you, restored you to your original value, utterly. He reconciled you to God and presented you, that he might present you to him, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. In the next verses we'll see next week, he's saying, never waver from that. Your faith is there, and I never let it waver. Let it be a steadfast, immovable foundation of your life. Never move away from it for a moment. And then I think he goes ahead and says, I believe you will do exactly what I said. All right? Stand up and let me pray. I mean, any of you ever have thoughts today that you hope never comes to light? So do I. I was driving on 417, the Greenway, last week. This woman in a SUV comes on an entrance ramp. I'm in the right lane. So I see her coming, so I move over. You know, not many cars, very close to us. She comes up the entrance ramp, moves over into the lane that I just vacated, which is I'd moved over so she could. She comes right over into that lane and keeps coming right over into my lane. I'm right there. She comes right here and push. I mean, I'm forced totally off the road over there where the yeet, 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 yeet things go over there. And the, you know, even to a point where I kept having to get over even off onto the grass. And I'm driving, you know, the speed limit, 65, whatever it was. And that... And she never moved. I finally was slowing down, so I got back up on the road. I saw her. I mean, it's a woman. I'm not prejudiced against women drivers. But I'm telling you, I was so infuriated. I mean, it scared the snot out of me, number one. But I was infuriated, her utter indifference or not paying attention or something that endangered my life. And I said something, a little under my breath, but I said something. I said something, and I meant it. I was so angry at this, you know, person. And it just took me a long time to even calm down about. I wasn't afraid anymore. I was just angry. And the Lord spoke to me. And he said, I'm the one, you know, I'm the one that made you pay attention to start with. I knew she was going to do that. And I caught your attention because I saw her. I caught your attention. I said, oh, we'll kill her. You saved me, but it's not done. You need to kill her. These thoughts. And I don't want that word that I said. I don't want you to hear that word. I don't want you to think that that's really what I am and what I'm like. He said, you're beyond reproach. Well, Lord, thank you for your great kindness and goodness. Thank you for the magnificence, Lord, of what you did. The utter magnificence of it. It's just flooring, Lord. It floors us. It's overwhelming. It's awesome. It's incredible. I'm impressed, Lord, not only with what you did, but how you did it. The magnitude of it is just beyond my comprehension. That you could do such a thing, and we're capable of doing such a thing, is just magnificent. Now, Lord, I pray for healing in the minds and hearts of people who might have suffered rejection or been hostile or afraid or seen themselves as shameful and guilty and guilt-ridden. And I pray, Lord, that our eyes will open to the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the love of God, that our Heavenly Father is much more committed to us than we are to Him. I pray you'll open our eyes and hearts to that reality.